Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
And then we're going to finish chapter 5. And so if you turn in your Bibles to James 4, and we got to verse 13, and you could not have verse 13, 14, and 15, you could not have verses that could apply to the week we've lived through with more, they're tailor-made for where we are and what we're living through today, not only in the nation, but the world economy. The whole world economy is on the edge of meltdown. And in verse 13, this is James 4:13, he says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money." And the Jews were actually very known in the ancient world for their ability to trade. And they were often welcomed into cities because of their ability to increase what we would call, you know, kind of market share. And that they were very skilled in that. And James says, he says, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow." And when I read that, I thought, wow, you couldn't have picked a better verse for this Sunday. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. They're saying, you know, we'll go to this city or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. And James says, look, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, yet alone next year. And I can remember about 2 years ago, you know, just listening to a news program, and they were interviewing a world-class economist, and he was saying that nothing like the Great Depression could ever happen again. Just saying it just could never, ever happen again. And James says, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow." And this is a great verse for us. And then he says, "What is your life?" Okay, not only, you know, what will happen on Wall Street, you know, what will happen when you go and trade, you know, and say you're going to spend a year there. But what even is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. And it's interesting that, you know, we should be, James should say, our lives are a mist. Because the thing with a mist is you wake up in the morning, you know, and there is a mist. And it's so ephemeral that you hardly notice when it goes, you know what I mean? Suddenly, you know, at 10 o'clock you think, oh, the mist is gone, you know. A mist is like that. And, you know, it's not even smog. You know, smog has got some substance to it. I grew up in London in the days when they used to burn a lot of coal. And you often, you know, think of the London fogs. You know, London is known for its fog. Well, it actually was not fog. It was smog. It was pollution from coal burning. And I can remember being sent home from school because the fog was so thick. The fog was so thick. And I can, well, it was, you know, it was smog. It was pollution. And I can remember I would hold out my hand like that and I couldn't see my finger. You know, and many children would get lost on the way home from school. And when I would get home, you know, I would have a school, we wore uniforms to school, and I have a white shirt on. My white shirt would become gray. You know, I could run my finger along my collar, and, you know, wipe off the soot from the coal burning. And so that at least had some substance, bad substance, but mist is just, and it's gone. And with this great arrogance that we can have about wearing control, you know, that is arrogant, James says. And when we hit weeks like these, we realize we're not in control. And I think I've got it here, a little phrase that I read. It says, recognizing that we are not in control only produces anxiety when we assume that we should be in control. And this catches a very important biblical truth. You see, when things are normal, we think we're in control, you know. Well, that is an illusion. That's an illusion. And as it says, recognizing that we are not in control. And now, out there, everyone is terrified because they no longer think they're in control. Well, it only produces anxiety when we assume we should be in control, because we should not be in control. James is saying that everything is amiss. Everything can simply be shaken. Everything can fall down. We're not in control, but we were never designed to be in control. We were designed to be creatures who are utterly dependent upon God. Utterly dependent upon God. That's how we were designed. And so if there's anxiety about not being in control, well, it's just revealing that we were never meant to be in control. And that is very, very freeing because, of course, it's picking up on many biblical truths, one or two of which I will mention here. And of course, out there, everything works on prediction and control. Okay, I mean, you can see this about Wall Street. It's all prediction and control. And you could go to many areas, okay, many areas. And that's how, I mean, if you could predict certain things, you could make unlimited money. Prediction and control. But we were never meant to live that way. We were meant to live not prediction and control, but faith and obedience. That's our way of living. Utterly dependent upon God. And when everything like it is now is shaking, well, you know, I mean, I know that, you know, we struggle, but when everything is shaking, it just is revealing that we were never in control in the first place, and we were never designed, okay? God never created us to be in control, but rather to be those who are subject to his control. And believe me, folks, you know, God did not fall asleep last week, okay? So don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. And this is what James is saying. Instead, you ought to say, okay, if it's the Lord's will, not only we will trade, we will live. So if it's the Lord's will, we will live. And we will do this or we will do that. And of course, it does not mean that we don't plan. That would be silly. At times, it would be irresponsible. But when we do plan, we do so with an open hand. We do so with an open hand. And when I first became a Christian, I went to this little church, and I think I was, you know, I'd just come out of my teens, and or was I still in? No, I'd just come out of my teens, and I think that everybody else in the church was probably over 65. You know, one of those little little churches where they were seeking to be faithful. It was probably not much bigger than this row of folks here, and they would say to me, I would hear them saying, you know, that Ted, I'll see you on Wednesday, DV, or they would say, you know, Colville, see you next Sunday, DV, or they would say, you know, we're going on vacation. Next Saturday, DV. Does anybody know what DV stands for? Sorry?
God willing, but in Latin?
It is actually Deo Volente in Latin. Deo Volente. And it simply means, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. And, you know, we don't use that language. Now, you don't have to say DV after everything, but it does reflect something. It does reflect something that, you know, we hold life with an open hand. And so, you know, see you, Ted, next Sunday, DV, God willing, you know. And our lives are in the hands of the one who is in control. And I think that sometimes, you know, when things disappear, you know, it is indicative. And I think one of the reasons we don't say DV or something else is because we think we are in control, which is an illusion. It's an illusion, and we've even seen that this week. And then verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do, and he's really now summing up the chapter, and doesn't do it, he sins. He sins. And this is an interesting verse because, you see, we sin, we see sin as something that we do, okay? Something that we do. It's something, you know, we steal, or we lie, or we break the speed limit, or we, you know, so on. But it's equally what we do not do. And the rabbis had a statement and that said, don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Okay, that was a rabbinic statement. Now, Jesus said what? Okay, he said, do unto others as you would have them do to you. And this is the law and the prophets. Absolutely astonishing. You think of the great Torah, the great prophets, and some of us think, you know, wow, it's so complicated. And Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this is the law and the prophets. So what's the difference between what the rabbis were saying and what Jesus says? It's harder to do what Jesus said. Why? That's right. You see, this is passive. You can just shut your front door and you know, switch on the TV. And, you know, you're not hurting anybody. But Jesus says, no, no, that's not the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, you see, is not passive. It's not what we don't do. It's active. It's active. It's what we do do. And again, just give a little quote here. I love this quote by Stanilaiu, who is a Romanian theologian who was in prison for many, many years. And he said, in framing oneself freely by the needs of others, plenitude, fullness, is realized in the picture frame of one's own life. And you see, often, and I'll have a lot more to say about this in a moment, James is speaking about the poor, and, we think, we need to give to the poor, we need to minister to the poor, we need to be active in blessing the poor. And that is very true, but biblically, you see, it's not just what, you see, we need the poor as much as the poor need us, okay? We need the poor as much as the poor need us. And as Stanislaw says, in framing oneself freely by the needs of others, plenitude, fullness, satisfaction is realized in the picture frame of one's own life. And you see, when Jesus says, and it would be astonishing if every day, okay, you said, before I go to bed, okay, I'm going to put into action all the law and the prophets, and I'm going to do something to somebody that I would like done to me. Okay, just as simple as that. And that might be as simple as, you see somebody and you just smile at them, and, that can just be, because the Holy Spirit's in you, that can just lift a person. I'm thinking somebody in the grocery store that you just go out of your way. You're busy and you want to get through to the checkout and you want to get in your car and whatever, but you just pause and you just interact with somebody. But if we would live this way of saying, I'm not going to go to bed until I've done, and that might mean writing an email to somebody, one sentence, just saying, I'm just thinking about you tonight, and I just want you to know how much I love you and appreciate you. How long does that take? But if we did that, if we adopted that as a lifestyle, you see, that is doing all the law and the prophets. But if we start small, we won't stay small. We start small, we won't stay small. It will increase and grow. And of course, that's how Jesus lived, isn't it? That's how he lived every day. And that's how we're to live as those who follow Jesus. And then, I think, just finishing up the chapter, I think I had one other thing to say. I didn't have one other thing to say. I'm done. I'm done. So, okay. And we are going to go on to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And this is a great chapter. And I really do think that we will get through James 5. Well, it's a statement of faith. Okay? So I'm going to read the first five verses of James 5. And follow along in your own Bible. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. He's probably thinking about the Jewish war, 70 AD, because as I've said, James is pastoring these Jewish churches, and it's like he's trying to keep the lid on a cauldron that is about to explode. Your wealth, he's speaking to the rich, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. You see, instead of giving their excess of grain and cloth to the poor, it's just been rotting in their barns. They haven't even thought to distribute it. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you. The fact that they hoarded it and it corroded rather than giving it in this time of great, great social need among the Jewish Christian community. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Probably the last days here. It means several things. I'll come to it. But again, he's probably thinking, you know, they're on the edge of this cataclysm that will mean that they will not have a homeland for nearly 2,000 years. This is cataclysmic. And James knows it's coming. The prophets have spoken about this. And now he's speaking in the tradition of an Old Testament prophet. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And let me just say this, that the cry of injustice does reach the ears of the Lord. We might say, why isn't God doing anything? Well, James will have something to say about that. But cries of injustice do reach the ears of the Lord. And my wife Jenny returned this week. She's not here this morning because she came back with very bad bronchitis, you know. But they were in one of the red light districts in Calcutta, where we have friends working, and they were saying, and of course these girls, they don't choose to go into prostitution; they end up there. Because of they have no means of economic survival, and Jenny said, they literally line the streets in the red light district, and she said this day it was pouring down with rain, and you know the people that controlled the brothels were pushing the girls out into the street, you know, to stand in the pouring rain, you know, to attract customers and. And they live in pitiful circumstances, rooms that would be no bigger than three of these tabletops. And they virtually are. But the cry of injustice does reach the ears of the Lord. And he will act. He will act. And James will say, it seems like it's delayed, but he will act. Verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. So when they should have been reading the signs of the times and crying out for mercy, they were living in luxury, self-indulgence, complacency. And as a church, we need to be reading the signs of the times, folks. Okay, and not be like these people. You have condemned and killed the just man who was not resisting you, just as they condemned and killed the Lord Jesus. And so let's go into James 5. And as I've mentioned, and I'll do the diagram again, James teaches like this. Okay, he mentions, okay, the tongue, and then he mentions the poor, okay, and then he mentions, which we'll see in a minute, the coming of the Lord, and then he will mention, running out of colors, okay, James will mention wisdom, and then he'll go round again, and that's how the book is not linear, it's circular. And so now we've come again into the territory, I'll put it up here, into the territory of the poor. And this is another little segment, it's not a long one. And it's almost as if James wants to tilt the world on its axis in favor of the poor. And of course, James was there on the day of Pentecost. And after that day, it says there was no needy person among them. You know, and my desire is that as a people, as Trinity Church, there will be no needy one among us. You know, now we do quietly, we have a benevolence fund, and we do quietly minister to the needs in our midst. But all of us would love to see that expressed more fully. And James is there. And so he's a man who wants to tilt the world on its axis in favor of the poor. And that's why he comes back to it here. And when he says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you that it was hoarded rather than redistributed, it will eat your flesh like fire. And this is very interesting because there's nothing that distorts the human person like fire. I can remember when I was in college, I had a friend whose plane had crashed in Vietnam. And I mean, he was just a kid, you know, and he was burnt all over, and all of his face was burnt. His whole face was burnt. And there's nothing that disfigures the human person like being burnt. You know, it is absolutely horrible. And what James says is that if we are not generous, what we hoard will disfigure us. That's what it will do. It will dehumanize us. Because you see, we were designed, Luther said, that sin is being curved in on yourself. I love that description. Sin is being curved in on yourself. Okay? But we were designed in the image of God, who's a God who gives himself away extravagantly all the time. And that's, you see, and that brings out our full humanity. Brings out, and I want to become fully human, okay? I want to get rid of those things that disfigure me, okay? I want to become fully human because when I become fully human, I become like the one who truly was fully human, okay, in the image of God. We see the glory of God in the face, in the human face of Jesus Christ. Not because he was divine, but because he was fully human, and we're made in that image. But you see, if we hoard, we are disfigured. And it's interesting that... it will eat our flesh like fire. I've mentioned that. And there's actually a new disease being talked about in North America. And they say that approximately 1.4 million people suffer from it. And they're actually defining it and treating it. And it's called chronic hoarding. Chronic hoarding. Now, we all indulge in a bit of retail therapy, okay? And that is, you know, when you're a little bit down, you feel, you know, I need to go out to the mall and do a bit of window shopping and buy a few things and, you know, I'll feel a little bit better. A little bit of retail therapy. Well, that's okay as long as it's a little bit, okay? But 1.4 million suffer from chronic hoarding. I mean, it's compulsive. It's compulsive. And statistics that I read this week say, this is not the 1.4 million, this is just, they say the average American does not use 80% of what they own. They don't use 80% of what they own. And that's why we have to have garage sales, okay? In England, we have, you don't call it the boot, do you? Do you call it the trunk or the boot? Okay, in England, we call it the boot for some reason, you know, the bit at the back, the trunk that springs open, okay? So we have trunk sales in England, where everyone drives to, you know, a parking lot and opens up their trunk, okay, and there's the stuff. Here we have garage sales spill all over the lawns because we've got so much junk that we don't use. And so give away your junk, okay, and more than your junk, and you'll be very pleasing to James. Okay, then he switches to the end of the age. And this is the first time James has touched on this, and it really wraps up much of what he's saying. We've read it. He says, no, we didn't read this. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is. Okay, so we need God's working. God's working. And we need to be just like that farmer that knows he can't see anything, but he's planted good seed. Okay, be patient for the early and the latter rains. The early rain was in late October and early November and would germinate the seed. And the late rain was in April and May and allowed the grain to mature. You can read about this in Scripture. And many people have taught that Pentecost was the early rain, okay, that launched the initial ingathering. But there will be a latter rain. There will be, in the end times, a pouring out of the Spirit that will be unique and will gather in the last harvest. And even people like Augustine believe this. Jonathan Edwards believe this. And there's a lot of evidence in Scripture, even the parables in Matthew 13, about at the end of the age, the angels will reap the harvest. And we could go to many other scriptures. And so when you look outside of North America and Europe, we have now an astonishing outpouring. More Christians alive today than all the previous 20 centuries added together. More alive today. There is such a momentous turning to Christ in the third world. Absolutely astonishing. And we want it to come here, right? We want it to come here. Want it to come back to the West. And so, however, there is, and some of you may have encountered it, a latter rain teaching that is not very helpful, that came out of the 50s, and I'm not speaking of that here. That was a very specific doctrine. All I'm saying is that we can expect, and indeed I even believe we're seeing the beginning of that outpouring in the earth today. But while at the end of the age, yes, there will be the activity of the evil one, but there will be an unprecedented harvest in the nations of the earth. And we're beginning to see some of that today. So James says, be patient, folks, be patient. The seed is planted, and we're moving towards harvest. We're moving towards harvest time. And he says, verse 8, so be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And then in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. Now, many people have a problem with statements like this because they say 2,000 years ago, James was saying the Lord's coming is near. And he's saying he's standing at the door. But that was 2,000 years ago. What does this mean? What does this mean? And you see, two things I'll say here because of the shortness of time. The judge standing at the door is speaking of certainty rather than immediacy. And so if the judge was, standing at the door, okay, we know for sure he's going to come in, but we're not sure when he's going to come in. Be a little bit like if you ran a restaurant, and I don't know whether it would be the FDA or who would come to expect hygiene in your restaurant, you know? Department of Health would come and send an inspector. Well, let's say you're running a restaurant and you look out into the parking lot and you spot the inspector out there in his car, okay, and he's perhaps working on his laptop and he's just, you know, well, you know he's going to come in, and so what do? It affects, you clean up the restaurant, okay? You get things together, you get sorted out, and that's what it's meant to mean. He's standing at the door, that should affect how we live today in reference to all that James has been saying about the tongue, about wisdom, about the poor. He's standing at the door, folks, and you can be sure. We don't know when he's going to come in, but the fact that he's at the door, you see, doesn't necessarily mean that inspector sitting out there in the car, he might be out there for another 3 hours working, but you can be sure he's going to come in. And so what do? It changes. It changes what we do, and we get our act cleaned up. And that's how these verses are supposed to operate. And then we get this other one here, that the coming of the Lord is near. Okay, I am coming soon. Well, coming soon, and it was said 2,000 years ago. Well, you see, the day of the Lord is always near. There's no distant future in the prophetic tradition. Chronological time is not significant in the vision of the prophets. Now, it's not because they didn't understand chronological time, but they saw, you see, we're heading towards the cataclysm of 70 AD, okay? Imagine that. And when Jesus said it would happen in Matthew 24, and he said, when you see the city surrounded, flee, flee. He warned them. But what you find in Matthew 24 is the events, the cataclysm of 70 AD is interwoven with the cataclysm at the end of the age, Matthew 24. That's why sometimes we find it confusing. Because, you see, they participate in the same reality. The judge is standing at the door, and at 70 AD he came in, okay? And the judge today is standing at the door, and he will come in. And so the events of 70 AD and the end of the age are woven together because chronology is not important. They participate in the same reality, and one becomes a keyhole through which you can see and understand the shape of the other. That's how it works. And we're supposed to look of what happened in 70 AD, and that becomes the lens, the keyhole, through which we interpret the events at the end of the age, because they participate in the same reality. And so, I'll give you my little diagram again, that I used this last year, and I find it helpful. Some of you might find it crazy, okay, but I actually find it helpful when we're speaking about these phrases, that the Lord is near, okay, I'm coming soon, and yet they were said 2,000 years ago. And the way I diagram it, and I showed you this before, is, you see, since the cross, every point in time is now equidistant to eternity. I'll unpack that phrase. Since the cross, every point in time is now equidistant to eternity. And so we have, and I'll move this up a little, Gary. Can everybody see that now? Just move that up. Are we there? Can you see that? Okay, so we're moving along in linear time. Okay? Moving along in linear time. And we come to the great tipping point in human history, which is the cross. Which is the cross. And then, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, the Lord said, in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so you see, Jesus introduced the last days. Now, they're the last days, not in the sense that they're the final days. But you see, we had the days of Noah. But the days of Noah were superseded by the days of Abraham. And then we had the days of Abraham, but they were superseded by the days of Moses. So we had the days of Moses, but they were superseded by the days of David. Okay, now the days of David have come to their fullness, okay, in the day of the Lord, in the day of Jesus Christ. That will never be superseded. Therefore, it is the last days. There won't be any other days to supersede, not the final days, but the last days. And it's as if time, and this is a kind of metaphor, at that point took a 90-degree turn. Time took a 90-degree turn. And now we are, change the color here, it's like, let's say this is eternity, this is the new creation. It's like now in time, we're traveling, we're still moving through time, but we're traveling round the rim of eternity, and you see, the Lord is near. You see, the Lord is near. There's just this membrane separating us from the new age, and it can break in at any time because the great pivotal event has happened, the crucifixion of Jesus. And so now, yes, time continues, but it's like traveling round the rim of eternity. And that's why the Lord is standing, okay, we're moving along, but he's standing right at the door, okay? And he is near, and it can break in at any, whereas back here, it couldn't break in, okay? Things had to happen. Jesus had to slip into time and space, be born of a virgin, die on the cross, and rise again. But now, the Lord is near. The Lord is at the door. He's coming soon. And that's just one way, kind of diagramming this. Look at my watch here. Okay. And then, typical James, we are back to how to bite your tongue. Okay, and this is how he does. Just circles around to subjects again and again. And this is very interesting because look at this. Above all, that's strong language. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. That's not cursing. He means taking an oath. Not by heaven, not by earth, not by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. And you'll remember, I said last week that speech is not our possession. Do you remember that? It's an astonishing gift from God. It really is. The fact that language is a mystery. Language is a mystery. Nobody knows how language, we have I don't know that we've even calculated how many languages that there are in the world. I can remember 30 years ago, they used to say 5,000. Now they think it's perhaps 25,000. You know, it is language is absolutely astonishing. It is a miracle that I can use verbal symbols and you can understand what I'm saying. It is a miracle. It is a gift from God. And to use lying words is to abuse one of God's greatest gifts. It really is. It's to abuse or hurtful words. It is to abuse this beautiful gift of God that was given so that we might speak blessing, we might express love, okay? We might lift people up. That's why we're given language. And so it is a beautiful thing. And James says, do not abuse it, do not abuse it. And I used this statement last week, and this is so fascinating to me, and I'll repeat it again. It was, if trust, or truthful speech, if trust is what is at the foundation of human relations, if this trust shatters or wears away, institutions collapse. And I heard Alan Greenspan speaking yesterday. I don't know if any... Did any others of you hear him speaking? He was giving a lecture. And it was so interesting because he was saying that the markets are all based on trust. Because what we're dealing with is people we don't know. And it's always been like this, okay? If you invest money, it's very unlikely you will know those people. Is all based on trust. And he said something else, which I knew, and he said that when this all began, your word was your bond. We have a phrase that an Englishman's word was his bond. That was just the fruit of the gospel. Okay, that was just the fruit of the book of James being worked out in British culture. An Englishman's word was his bond. Tragically, it's not so today. And Alan Greenspan said that in the early days, in the markets, you would just have a verbal agreement. You just have a, and if things changed to your detriment, you would still keep your word. Now, you would send eventually a written agreement, but your word was of more importance than the written agreements. And that's why in cultures that are oral rather than written, you know, we say, you know, you need to write it down, you know, to really kind of clinch it. They would say, why do you need to write it down? You've clinched it by your word. You see, you know, why writing something on a piece of paper? What difference does that make? Now, we know we have a legal system and we need to do that. But when you think about it, if I give you my word, that should clinch it. What does signing a piece of paper mean? Well, it means then that my word is not sufficient. And that's why we started signing pieces of paper, because, you see, we lost what James is talking about. If I give you my word, my character, who I am, stands behind it. Do you see the point? So if I go and sign a piece of paper, well, that is less. That's less than what I've given. I'm committed now through my word. And that's what James is trying to get back at. And that's what Alan Greenspan was saying yesterday. He was saying that things are collapsing because trust has collapsed. That's why you can't get credit, because there's no trust that it will be paid back. And so on. You know the news as well as I do. But I thought it was so fascinating that I picked that up last week, and they were almost the exact words of Greenspan yesterday, which I find very interesting. And this is James. This is the book of James. And then we nearly conclude, not quite conclude, with James going back to the Sermon on the Mount. He heads back again there. And of course, what I've just read, James saying, you know, about, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, etc., etc., is simply reflecting what Jesus said. Sermon on the Mount, do not give an oath and confirm it either by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem, and do not give an oath by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or one black. Simply, some wish we could make our hair a different color, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's fundamental to the crisis that we're in at this moment. And you see, what the Pharisees did is that they said, if God's name was used in taking an oath, God became a partner in the transaction. Whereas if God's name was not used, God had nothing to do with the transaction, so you needn't keep your word. It was a way of slipping out of a promise. Well, I didn't use the name of God, and therefore it's not binding. And Jesus and James come right against this. You see, all of creation belongs to the Creator. Okay? Whether it is heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and faith's problem is not that God is so far from us as to be unknowable, but so close as to go unrecognized. You see, he's the Creator. He's the Creator. And all of creation is his project and his love gift to us. And faith's problem is not that God is so far from us as to be unknowable, but so close as to go unrecognized. And so what James is really saying is, whether you use the name of God or not, okay, don't try and be evasive by saying, well, I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by the temple, or I swear by my head. He said, hey, even your head was created by the Creator, and you can't change it, can't change. Even a man's head, you see, is a piece of creation. Gary, you stand up for a minute. I need your head, okay? So you see, here's Gary, and even his head is a piece of creation. It's an amazing piece. And Jesus says, you can say, I've embarrassed you for one morning, okay. And Jesus says, you can't even control the pigment in your hair, yet alone the central nervous system, which keeps your heart beating at night, which keeps your lungs working at night, and probably 100 other systems working. You have nothing to do with that. Now think about that. You have nothing to do with the fact that you're breathing. Did you think, I need to breathe this morning in race class? I need to remember to breathe. No, it just the central nervous system does its job. You know, or I really am concerned, you know, whether my heart will, you know, pump blood through my body, you know, this morning. I'm really, you know, no. God just does it. God just does it. Because you see, every man is a piece of the creation. And so James says, you know, don't try and get around your word being your bond. And they forbid the use of oaths in ordinary conversation. The rule of the new humanity is simply, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Truthful speech, which brings trust. And that trust has been broken, and that's why we have a global meltdown today. Of course, there are other factors as well, but that is just one question. Can oaths be taken in a court of law? Because they're forbidden by James and Jesus. Can we take an oath in a court of law? Yes or no? Yes. Why? Yes. You see, swearing in a court of law is not for our benefit. Do you see what I mean? It is for the untruthful, so that they might recognize that now they're really on the line to speak the truth. That's why they're there. That's why there was normally in the Western world you swore on the Bible. Okay, it was to try and impress on you, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We don't need to swear on the Bible, okay? But to make sure that other people start to speak truth, we will. Now, some Christians have refused to, and we respect that. They don't take oaths, but it's not really speaking to that. It's speaking to ordinary conversation. Okay, last section. Sorry to kind of bulldozer my way through, but this is a very beautiful way to finish the book of James. A very familiar passage. Is any one of you sick? Verse 14. Then he should call the elders of the church, and they should pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, not the oil, the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's sinned, he will be forgiven. And there are four or five things here that I'll mention quickly. Calling the elders to pray is a warning to the rich. It's a warning to the rich that they should not just run after the doctor. Okay? And you'll remember there was a king in 2 Chronicles 16:12 who ran after the physicians. Do you remember his name? That's a real test, isn't it? You know, all those kings get jumbled up. His name was Asa, and he had a disease in his feet. And the prophet said, the scripture said, that he ran after the physicians instead of consulting the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean to say if he consulted the Lord would not tell him to go to the physician. But we begin with the Lord, okay, seeking him and asking him. Now, we might be anointed and healed. We might be anointed, and one of the elders will say, you know, I do think, brother, that you should go to the physician, because I believe that God is working and God's grace is given to us in physicians. But it's a warning to the rich. And it's, secondly, an encouragement to the poor, that even though they can't afford a doctor, healing is available to them directly from the Lord. And if you go to the third world, you'll find that healings occur dramatically and frequently, much more so here, because, you see, they don't have a physician to go to. And so God steps in and heals their diseases. And I've seen that many, many times in praying for the sick in the third world. And you just wish this would happen at home. Wish this would happen at home, because you see such outbreaks of the power of the Lord. Thirdly, it's the prayer of faith that releases divine intervention. But the practice of anointing was familiar. When a Jew was ill, he went to the rabbi who anointed him with oil. Now, this is interesting. This history of anointing with oil, because priests and kings were anointed with oil. Priests and kings were anointed with oil because to be anointed with oil was to represent the reign of God. And the priests and the kings represented the reign of God. That's why the great ruler would be called who? the Messiah, which means the Anointed One, the Anointed One, or the Christ. That's simply Greek for being anointed. And so, you see, when you're anointed, it's putting the reign of God on your life. That's what it's doing. Just like the priest and the king represented by their anointing the reign of God, when you're anointed, it's like we're saying, okay, there's a disease here, but now we're putting the reign of God on Eugene's life. And we're asking that anything that's not under the reign of God would now be would now be released from him in the name of Jesus. And they also, in the early church, used oil for casting out demons, for obvious reasons, okay? The reign of God. Demons have to go. The reign of God is here. The Anointed One is here and is reigning in your life. And that was a symbolism that they all understood. And it's a very powerful one. It's a very powerful one. I'm tempted to tell stories, but I remember when the brother from Colorado Springs came. What's his name? Sorry? No, not Ted. With what? YWAM. No. Sorry? No, I've forgotten his name. It was many years ago. They when they sent out teams to the third world, you know, they didn't have a little bottle of oil, you know, like we had. They would take a canister of oil with a pump on it, you know, so they could spray the oil. Just wonderful, you know, spraying it on buildings to establish the reign of God. And hey, that's because the anointing of Aaron flowed down his beard and down his garments. And so, you know, they didn't just dab you with oil. They, away you went. So that would be fun to do that. But we'd probably, you know, worry about our clothing and whatever, but they didn't do that. But there's no evidence that the early church did not use doctors. And Luke is called the beloved physician. Isn't that lovely? The beloved physician. And there is two dimensions that we talk about theologically. And one is nature and the other is grace. But what they meant by these categories is this is the natural order and this is the supernatural order. Now, here's the critical thing, and this is where Christians get really tied in knots about, if I get anointed with oil and then go to the doctor, you know, am I not kind of breaking, you know, the prayer of faith? No, because nature and grace, okay, God is fully involved here. In the natural world, God is as fully involved in the natural world as he is in the supernatural world. Nature and grace. And they should be distinguished. You see, here I'm distinguishing them, but they should never be separated. This diagram is wrong. This is how it should be, diagram. They should be distinguished but never separated because God is involved deeply in both, deeply. And sometimes, you know, I'll just be a little bit controversial here. And sometimes people say to me, I saw an angel. And I don't say it, you know, I usually say wonderful. But I want to say, you know, and this morning I saw a person. Because, you see, embodiment is even more wonderful. than an angel that's not embodied. We don't realize that. You see, the order, the natural order, is astonishing. And the more we learn about microbiology, electron microscopes, the Hubble Space Telescope, we live in a wonder world. We live in a wonder world. And God is deeply involved, okay, here in the natural order as he is in the supernatural. So we distinguish between them, but we do not separate them. And so you see, you can live right here benefiting from both. And I had a friend, and he was in a car accident, and he injured his back, and he injured, I don't know whether it was his spleen or something else, and he got anointed with oil, and I can't quite remember the story, but his back was supernaturally wonderful, wonderfully healed, but his spleen wasn't. And so what did he do? He went to the doctor, you see, because both of these are gifts from God. One's not higher than the other. The supernatural order is not higher than the natural order. They're both part of creation. One's an invisible creation, okay? The other's an embodied creation. And so never feel, okay? Never, you see, when people have a problem in saying, well, I was prayed, you know, for, but now I feel kind of guilty going to the doctor. That is to separate nature and grace, the natural and the supernatural. We should distinguish between them, okay, but never separate them, because both of them are a gift of God.